Well, we're finally finishing up with our summer sermon series. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago that we started, but the summer's come pretty much to an end, and next Sunday will be the first Sunday of September, so we'll get back into our study of the book of Luke, Lord willing, next Sunday. But today we're finishing up our summer sermon series with somewhat of a pessimistic viewpoint, I guess, because our topic today is persecution. We're talking about clear and present dangers or threats to the church, and persecution can certainly be a threat, and so that's what we're talking about today. None of us, as far as I know, has ever experienced severe persecution. Now, I don't know the experience of everybody here today, but I imagine that none of us have really experienced true persecution. Perhaps we've experienced a little harassment, maybe a little bit of discomfort, maybe some awkward feelings because of our commitment to Christ. But that's about it. We have freedom of religion. Christianity is still the dominant religion, with most people claiming to be Christians. Very few people harass us or hinder us from reading the Bible or praying or attending church or even witnessing to others. We can live out the Christian faith freely, and we can still express our faith publicly. We experience here in America virtually no real persecution, and of course for that we should be very thankful. But all that could change rather quickly. According to recent studies, attacks on religious liberty in America are up by 166% over the last 5 years. International Christian Concern, an agency that monitors religious persecution, has noticed a rising hostility in America against Christians and a decline in religious liberty here. People in positions of privilege and power are increasingly hostile toward Christianity and the church. Americans are often guilty of ignoring or neglecting what's going on in other parts of the world. We focus our attention on here in America or here in our state or here in our city, and we often don't really understand or know what's going on around the world. We may not be aware that people like us are intensely persecuted for their faith in Christ. In case you didn't realize it, Christians are suffering terrible persecution in other parts of the world. I recently read that 215 million people are persecuted today for their Christian beliefs. 215 million. One in 12 Christians experiences persecution, including death, rape, imprisonment, loss of property, forced marriage, separation from family, and physical violence. Each month, 255 Christians on average are killed, 104 are abducted, 66 churches are attacked, and 180 Christian women are sexually harassed or forced into unwanted marriages. Since 2005, over a million Christians have been martyred. Some people have estimated that more believers have died for their faith in the 20th century than in the early era of the church. Well, of course, we don't assume that all these people who profess to be Christians are born-again believers in the sense of evangelical Christians who put their full faith and trust in Christ to be saved. We know that there are a variety of Christians, but these are all people who identify as Christians. They say that they believe in Jesus. They proclaim that they are following Jesus with their lives. And so when we talk about Christian persecution, we're lumping in all those people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. These are people, unlike us, who are suffering intense persecution for their commitment to Christ. Let me list you just a few headlines that I got off of a website. This is Voice of the Martyrs, if you've heard of them. This is a website and an organization that tracks the persecution of Christians. And this is just a few headlines. Authorities harass and detain 10 Christians. House church receives large fine. Church closed in Zanzibar. Former Muslims forced back into Islam. Pastor and other Christians driven out of capital. Police warn Christians to cease religious activity. Church raided for the third time in 30 days. Police defuse bomb in church. So we could go on and on and on with these kinds of headlines. Around the world, churches and Christians are facing intense persecution. Well, today I want to look at the idea of how do we respond to persecution? What do we do in the face of persecution? Well, first of all, we should expect it. It should not be any surprise that we would suffer persecution. Jesus warned us about it, after all. There are many passages in the Bible where Jesus warns us of persecution. For example, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they shall revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you." And there are many other examples or expressions like that. For example, in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So Jesus tells us to expect persecution. If we're following Jesus, that should be no surprise that we would suffer persecution. The apostles in the early church also experienced it. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles rejoice because they're worthy, they're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The Bible tells us that after the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution arose against the church. Do you remember the example of the apostle Paul? Paul was the one who was there giving agreement or assent to the stoning of Stephen. So he was a persecutor. He was on the road to Damascus to persecute believers there. And then after his conversion, of course, he became one who was persecuted. Instead of being a persecutor, he became a persecutee. After his conversion, he included persecution such as death threats, whippings, beatings, stonings, peril, and daring escapes. He says in Romans 8:35 that all those who know the Lord should expect to experience tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and the sword. And history shows us that all the apostles, other than possibly John, were killed, forcefully killed. They were martyred. And that word martyr means to witness to something by your death. And these early Christians died in the name of Christ, being persecuted to death. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And 1 Peter 4:12, the verse that we read just a moment ago, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." Now here in America, we might think of it as a strange thing because we have not experienced persecution here. At least people like us haven't for close to 200 years. Now you can look at the early history of America under the colonial era. There was some persecution of Christians like us. But basically speaking, evangelical Christians have not endured much persecution at all over the last couple hundred years. But that could easily change. History records continual persecution after the time of the original apostles. The early Christians experienced opposition and hostility from both the Jews and the Romans. The Jews threw them out of the synagogues, and the Romans tried to stamp out Christianity. In fact, the Romans blamed the Christians for the destruction of Rome by fire in 64 AD. Nero, the Roman Caesar, famously burned Christians to light up his gardens, and he threw many of them to the lions in the Colosseum. The Caesars, up until the 4th century, instigated or allowed official persecution of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. But after the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine in 313 AD, Christianity then became the official religion of the whole empire. And then it wasn't so much that all Christians or any Christians were persecuted, but a select group of Christians then became the focus of persecution because the Roman Catholic Church became dominant. And once that church became dominant, they started persecuting other believers, as unfortunately did some of the Reformed churches. After the Reformation, when they came into political power, they began persecuting other believers or professing believers as well. So the Christian experience, the uniform experience of Christians around the world, virtually from the time of the founding of the church, has been persecution in one form or another. In some places, Christianity is virtually illegal, and those converting to Christ put their lives at risk. You may remember a couple of weeks ago, Michael Garamy was here. He was the believer from Iran. And he said that he feared for his life if he went back to Iran. He believed, he expected to be killed, to be murdered by the government, by the authorities, if he returned to Iran. Because converting out of Islam is a capital crime. They will at least attempt in some places to kill you if you turn away from Islam, which of course he did. I recently read an article that said this regarding Christian persecution. Being a Christian for the Russians during the Soviet era meant being ostracized continually by their government, neighbors, co-workers, teachers, and classmates. For children and youth, it meant frequent persecution by their teachers and classmates, never receiving a grade higher than C in school, being left out of all fun events and activities like music, art, and sports, as these were open only to the members of the communist clubs for the young. So if you became a believer during the Soviet era, I know things have changed somewhat now, but still there's a lot of oppression, still there's a lot of interference from those who would desire to live a Christian life in Russia today. But during those times, there was official persecution. In fact, another article in that same magazine talked about people in high-rise apartments throwing garbage on Christians as they walked to church. Anybody throw garbage on you this morning as you were trying to get out and go to church? Well, that kind of thing just doesn't happen. I don't know that it still happens in Russia, but under the Soviets, you had to take an umbrella or something with you even on a nice day, because you could expect people living in those high-rise apartments to throw garbage at you as you walked to church. Persecution has been and continues to be the normal, common experience for Christians around the world. And so the first response to persecution then ought to be, this is normal. I expect to be persecuted. I'm not going to stop being a believer in Jesus just because of some persecution, because Jesus told me in no uncertain terms to expect it to happen. I'm not surprised. Secondly, understand the potential causes of Christian persecution. Now, as we've been talking about threats to the church, I've already mentioned some of these threats and some of these causes of persecution throughout the other sermons in this series. The main reason we should expect persecution here is that society is rapidly changing. And those changes are not toward Christianity, those changes are away from Christianity. All the signs point to a decline in Christianity in America and increasing hostility toward Christian practices and principles. So what kind of then hostility, what kind of opposition are we going to experience? Well, I think one would be religious hostility. That is, people are just increasingly hostile against religion. People think of religion as part of the problem these days. I think I mentioned a book that's become very popular by, I think it was Christopher Hitchens, about how religion poisons everything. God is Not Great was the name of that book, how religion poisons everything. And there are many people who adopt that viewpoint today. Religion is the problem. All this commotion around the world, all the death and wars and all these things are all somehow connected to religion. And if we simply get rid of religion, all these problems would cease. That's the idea. So hostility against religion is building. Various organizations, as you probably know, are trying to remove the public displays of religion virtually anywhere. It may be the Ten Commandments monument. It may be a cross. I just listened to, I think, part of a radio program about how I think it's the ACLU or one of these other anti-Christian organizations is trying to remove a memorial cross that was put up years and years ago, decades ago, on public land. And of course, it's a Christian cross, but it's a memorial for a fellow who died, I think, in World War II. But it looks like a Christian symbol, and so these organizations are trying to get it removed. And they're succeeding. They file a lawsuit against the city or against whatever the authority is. They try to convince the judge that this is a Christian marker, and then they succeed in removing it. So they're trying to do that all the time. We see that as an example of hostility toward religion in the public sphere. There's also moral hostility. Because of its moral commitments, Christianity is becoming repugnant to many people. And so this revolves around several issues, for example, the LGBT agenda. If Christians will not accept the LGBT agenda, there will be significant consequences. Society has decided that we need to accept this lifestyle without opposition. Society now protects and defends moral perversion. And if we oppose moral perversion, then we will be facing hostility and opposition ourselves. For example, if you object to a man who thinks of himself as a woman going into a ladies' restroom or locker room, whose problem is that? That's not the school that allows that. That's not the business that allows that. That's your problem. If you complain that a man who dresses up as a woman is now using the women's room or the women's locker room. You're going to be suffering for that. You are going to be the one who is objected to and stood against by our society today. The policy of allowing men supposedly dressing up like women and using the women's facilities, that policy is spreading around our country today. So if we stand against this kind of thing, we will suffer hostility and opposition. And then there's hate speech as well. In the Roman Empire, some Christians faced death if they would not simply repeat the words, "Caesar is Lord." All you had to do to show your loyalty to the Roman government was to say, to express audibly, "Caesar is Lord," and burn a little pinch of incense. If you did that, you're okay. The Roman government wouldn't give you a hard time. But there were many Christians who refused to say, "Caesar is Lord." They said that Christ is Lord. And because of that, they faced the opposition of the Roman government. In our era, it's not so much that we refuse to say anything, but that we insist on saying things. If we simply keep our mouths shut regarding changes in our morality or the LGBT lifestyle or abortion or whatever it is, if we simply keep our mouths shut, we would not face opposition. But if we express our views on these things publicly, that's where the hostility is going to come in. In the future, hate speech laws will likely render some of our speech illegal. If we simply turn to some passages in Leviticus, or let's say in Romans chapter 1, that deal with certain moral issues, if we simply say what the Bible says, we will be breaking hate speech laws. If we make any particular, let's say, quote-unquote, sexual minority feel bad, if they are offended by anything that we say, we would run afoul of hate speech laws. Now, those laws are not currently on the books, but they certainly could be. As I think I mentioned before, in Canada, they do have hate speech laws. And I think eventually those things will migrate to the United States as well. So wave goodbye to freedom of speech, because that's going to be going out the window soon. Simply saying what the Bible says will soon be illegal. So hate speech is one end of the spectrum where they would want to prevent us from saying something. The other end of the spectrum would be compelled speech. That is, that they want to force us to say certain things. For example, if a member of a sexual minority insists that we call him a her or her a him, we could be penalized if we fail to do so. I recently saw a man stand up in front of a group of children and say, "My name is so-and-so, pronoun she or they." A man standing up say, "I want to be known as a she or a they." Well, what if you refuse to call that man a she? Well, then you're going to run afoul of some of these laws, because we have to recognize the pronouns that people want to be called by. You could lose your job. You could lose any number of things. Let's say you run a photography business or a bakery, or you sell flowers. A same-sex couple wants you to participate in their upcoming wedding, and you refuse on moral grounds. What are they going to do? They're going to level a lawsuit against you, and you may be fined a huge amount of money. You may lose your business. You may lose everything that you own. Colorado cake baker Jack Phillip, he was issued a lawsuit because he refused to create a cake, a custom cake, for a same-sex wedding. Well, the court found that Jack should not have been penalized for refusing to make a custom cake in celebration of the same-sex wedding. And even after the Supreme Court ruling, now he's continued to face harassment by those who want him to continue to make cakes for things that they know would be morally repugnant to him. A man who's a lawyer who is apparently transitioning, he's transgender, going, I forget if it's from a man to a woman or a woman to a man, called Jack Phillips and asked him to make a cake in celebration of his transgender transition. And, of course, he refused. Well, the man complained to the Colorado Civil Rights Commission, and I believe that they're going to try to slap him with another lawsuit or penalize him or fine him. Other people, like Satanists, have called him and asked him to create a cake for their satanic rituals, and he refused, and so they complained. So he continues to face this harassment and opposition just because he doesn't want to make a cake for certain, whatever, rituals, certain parties, certain events. And so this is the kind of hostility and harassment that will continue and probably get worse. There's political hostility as well as a possibility. Political hostility. That may be over economic policies. You know, where Christians have freedom, generally what we call capitalism arises. Capitalism is basically free market economy, the ability to make money, to keep a good portion of it, to own property. Well, today you may not realize it, but capitalism is kind of becoming less popular, and what's replacing it is socialism. You know, just a couple of years ago, a socialist almost was elected as the president of the United States. If you remember a guy named Bernie Sanders, he was not too far away from gaining the presidency of the United States. One of the political parties today is pretty much saturated with socialism. And once socialism is established, the state, the government, comes in and basically controls everything. So if we, as Christians, stand against socialism, if we say that we're in favor of capitalism, well, we may face a lot of opposition in the future. There's official policies of harassment. I don't really think that the government is going to try to exterminate the church, but they will just try to harass us either out of existence or into a position where we have no more influence in society. You perhaps have heard the expression, death by a thousand cuts. Well, the government could easily impose a lot of red tape and a lot of hurdles, a lot of things to jump over that we would have to do in order to function as a church. That's what's happening in Russia right now. I read about a new Russian law that makes it a crime to engage in religious activities such as preaching, teaching, or publishing anywhere in Russia except by government approval. So this is what the government, I think, is eventually going to try to do. They'll remove a lot of the rights of the church, and eventually everything will have to go through the approval process. You may remember a year or two ago, there was, I think, a mayor down south, maybe in Houston or something like that, who required Baptist pastors to submit their sermons, I think it was a woman, to her. She wanted to see the sermons of these pastors. And some people, I think, complied with that, but many of them said, you have no business requiring us to submit our sermons to you. Well, this is the kind of thing that has happened in Russia and in China and in most socialist or communist nations. Eventually, the government tries to stick its fingers into every aspect of life, including church life. And again, if we oppose that, if we stand against that, we're going to face a lot of opposition. There's unofficial harassment as well. Let me give you a quote from one man who said, it's tempting to see Western culture as shedding its Christian vocabulary like a snake shedding its dead skin. The church isn't going to go away, but it will have to operate in a larger culture that is more hostile. More hostility, more opposition. So in America, I don't think they're going to stamp out the church. I don't think they're really going to try to do it with guns and, you know, bulldozers so much. But I think that they're just going to harass the church into nothingness. Thirdly, let's talk about responding then. How do we respond biblically to persecution? We could have a whole sermon just on this topic of responding biblically to persecution. The New Testament writers tell us directly what we should and should not do in the face of persecution. For example, Matthew 5:44, in that passage, Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So do good, pray, bless. Romans 12:14, bless them which persecute you. 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. So the first thing is that we should not respond to persecution by attacking our persecutors. Persecution should not turn us into terrorists or anarchists. We don't try to overthrow the government, even when it's corrupt and the source of persecution. Now, there may be times when we do support the overthrow of the government. I'm not saying that we would never support trying to install a new government. But generally speaking, we don't become anarchists and rebels because the government is persecuting us. Some Christians in the past have withdrawn from the world, maybe start a monastery, put up a fortress of some sort where only Christians can get in there. We'll start our own sort of Christian society and we'll make it so that we're not faced with the difficulties of the world. Some people have suggested doing that. But again, the Bible calls us to be salt and light in our culture, and it's pretty hard to be salt and light. It's pretty hard to have a voice in the culture if we totally withdraw from it. So I don't think that that's a totally good idea either. The Bible tells us that prayer and even rejoicing are proper responses to persecution and opposition. We can glorify God even through persecution. As the early apostles said that they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. So that attitude of rejoicing under persecution is biblical. 1 Peter 4:14 says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." And so we should try to maintain a godly witness in the face of persecution. We sometimes use the word martyr. A martyr, the word literally means a witness. And the idea is you witness to the fact of Christ by dying. Your life is taken away from you because you're standing for Christ. And unfortunately, there are many people today who are dying for the name of Christ. We can also try to change the hearts and minds of our persecutors by showing them love and compassion. You know, there are many people who turn from persecutors to believers because of the way that Christians have treated them. And so, even under persecution, we can treat our enemies with respect and even love. It's also not necessary that we submit to persecution passively in most cases. You may remember that Paul was able to use his status as a Roman citizen to avoid torture at one point. He also escaped a murderous mob by being let down from the city wall in a basket. So it's certainly permissible for us to escape, to potentially run away from persecution and try to escape from our persecutors if that seems to be the right thing to do. In the face of persecution, we are responsible to continue to pray for our leaders and to maintain our commitment to God, His Word, and His people. So the last thing that we want to do is compromise or fall into corruption under a state of persecution. Our attitude should be like that of the psalmist. Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Well, man can do a lot to us under persecution. You should read Fox's Book of Martyrs or go to the Voice of the Martyrs website and read all those accounts. I mean, man can do some pretty awful, pretty terrible things to one another. But still, our life is only at the maximum about 100 years, and then we have eternity. So the Bible says, for example, in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." If we have the fear of men, the Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. Our ultimate fear and respect and commitment ought to be to God and not to people. And then finally, consider the results of persecution. Consider the results. When we think of persecution as a threat to the church, we consider it a threat because it can harm the church. It can do great damage. So under persecution, some churches are shut down. In some cases, the building is destroyed. That's happened recently in many places around the world. The government simply comes in with heavy equipment and they bulldoze the building, or they burn it up, or they put a bomb in it and make it explode. You know, there's various ways of destroying the building. But of course, the church is not the building. So the church can continue on. The church is the people, even without a building. But that's sometimes what they do, is they destroy the church. Sometimes church leaders are imprisoned. And without a leader, sometimes the church, you know, doesn't know what to do, doesn't know how to function, and so it simply ceases to exist. Some churches go underground. The church doesn't actually cease to function. It simply, it functions in secret. That's what we mean by underground. So instead of meeting at a public facility like this, they meet maybe in a barn or in the woods. They meet at somebody's house in small groups, perhaps. They go underground in the sense that they're now meeting and working secretly, and they're not publishing their events. Everything is by word of mouth, and so it can be a secret church. Some churches are purified. When under the threat of persecution, most lukewarm, nominal believers will simply quit attending church. Persecution refines the church in the sense that it gets rid of those who are not genuinely born-again believers. Think about all the people who are attending churches this morning, mostly, if not purely, for the entertainment value. The church that they go to has a big stage show. They have beautiful people up there giving their messages. They have high-quality music and just a wonderful presentation or performance. And really, the people are drawn to the church because of the professionalism and the quality and really the entertainment value of that situation. Well, let's say persecution begins. How many people who go to church for the entertainment are going to persevere through persecution? It's not so entertaining anymore. Now the police might barge into the church and haul a bunch of people away to jail. Now the secret police might come in and take your identity papers. You know, so it's no longer a matter of entertainment. Now it's actually a matter of Christians gathering to worship God, and they might get in big trouble for doing so. How many people do you think are going to continue to do that? How many of us would come out to church next week if the government bulldozed this building tomorrow? Would we be here for Sunday school and church next Sunday if this building was totally destroyed? If we had to meet out here on the grounds, or maybe in one of the pavilions of the park over there, or maybe break up into small groups and meet in people's homes? If it was real persecution, would we stick it out? Would we persevere? You know, some people today will use virtually any excuse not to go to church. Are those people going to persevere under persecution when there's a real big reason not to go to church? Because you're going to be persecuted, you may be hauled off to jail, your life may be at risk if you get together with other believers. Are people really going to do it then if they're not genuine believers in Christ? Probably not. So it has a purifying influence. I wonder how many churches would easily submit to government control. If the government started requiring that churches be licensed and the pastors preach only government-approved messages, how many would comply with that? You must submit your message 2 weeks in advance to get government approval before you can speak it. How many churches would knuckle under and submit to government's control over churches? Some of them would. Some would say, well, in order to continue as a church, we have to comply with the government regulations. Others would say, no, the government has no business trying to regulate the church at that level. And so you can have the building, you can have all the physical things that we own, we're going to go underground. We're going to become the church in secret and try to avoid that persecution. But some churches actually grow under persecution. The early Christian father Tertullian famously said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Have you heard that expression before? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When Christians die for the faith, oddly enough, the church grows. The missionary that we had with us just a few weeks ago, Neil Ludwig, said that he knew that the church in Cuba had grown under the communist dictatorship that was there. My understanding is that the church in China has grown under persecution and continues to grow. So persecution tends to purify the church first, because the nominal, half-hearted Christians peel off. They can't stand persecution. They're not willing to endure it, and so they leave. And that leaves a core group of people who are genuinely saved, and they're going to serve the Lord no matter what. And so when you have that kind of a group, that kind of a dynamic, that becomes very actually powerful and attractive, and then the church actually begins to grow even under persecution. So in the long run, persecution can actually be beneficial for the health and well-being of the church. Now, we don't want to seek persecution. We're certainly not advocating persecution. But oddly enough, under persecution, there can be some positive effects for the church. Well, the church, as you know, has survived for nearly 2,000 years, and if the Lord tarries, if the Lord does not come back for another 2,000 years, it will continue to exist. Jesus promised that the gates of hell itself could not prevail against the church. Is persecution a genuine threat to the church? Well, certainly in some respects it is. Persecution can close or even totally destroy a church facility. Of course, the church is not the building. A church can function perfectly well without a building. For thousands of Christians in other parts of the world, persecution is a genuine daily experience. Church buildings are bulldozed. Leaders are arrested. Believers are tortured and killed. This is happening right now. I imagine that there are probably believers around the world meeting for worship on the Lord's Day, and some of them are facing persecution, probably right now. We should remember to pray for our brethren who are enduring persecution. We live in America. We maybe don't even know about the persecution that other believers are experiencing, but we should know about it, and we should pray for them. I think the future experience for the church in America will be harassment, restriction, loss of privilege and status, and attempted government control. If certain trends continue, and especially if certain people come into political power, the church in America is in for a very difficult time in the near future. It may not be exterminated, but it could very well face extreme opposition. I wouldn't doubt that some of the younger people here today will face extreme opposition for their Christian faith, and especially if they desire to worship God as we have been doing. But hard times are often very spiritually rich times. In the midst of trials and suffering, our experience with the Lord is often the most deep and the most meaningful. When fellow believers are suffering, we have many opportunities to minister to them, to serve, and to demonstrate our concern and love. We can even demonstrate Christian love and concern for those who persecute us. So under persecution, although there are many hazards and many problems, still there are many opportunities to serve the Lord and His church. We don't look forward to persecution, but if it comes, we recognize that it could have some beneficial effects on the church. Let me just close then with this quote that I found was very good. God is sovereign in history. If these things come upon us, we are but one of many generations that will have so suffered for our Lord. Peter reminds us of God's providence concerning this bitter cup that may be our lot here at the end of the church age. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing right. Let's close in prayer.